Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. You will not be disappointed. Your expectation and your hope will not perish. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you. Like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument or a weapon for his work. And I have created the spoiler or destroyer. I have created the destroyer to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Let's turn to Acts 13. Starting in verse 13. I'm sorry, Acts 13, verse 16. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think that I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. By the way, just prior to this, on the Sabbath day, there was the reading of the law and the prophets in this place where Paul was. And then Paul was given the floor. So this just happened. Having fulfilled them in condemning him. I'm in verse 28. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And then turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because of the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. But of him, of God, you are in Christ. So just keep that in mind as we would begin to consider the topic today of this last session of the conference. I've been thinking about Abraham and his life as the spiritual father of the spiritual Israel, and the father of our Lord Jesus Christ by lineage. And we read, Brother read from Matthew 1 the other day, just the first couple verses, but just turn there a minute. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time because we have a lot to cover today, but I would encourage you to maybe read this today or tomorrow this week. Just read through the book of genealogy very slowly and think about the history that unfolds as the writer is writing about what has happened through the years, through this lineage. And some of these names will be obviously more familiar to us than others. Some of these names are not even mentioned anywhere else in the scripture. But if you think about the period of time that this genealogy unfolds, which, by the way, you know, people are really fond today of going and searching through the genealogy.com and going into the archives and looking and trying to figure out what has happened, where they came from. And when we read this from Matthew chapter 1, from that perspective it was written, but we have to understand that that genealogy on the other side of it, before the foundation of the world, was a plan. Right? It's not as though things just unfolded in all the amazing ways as you read through these different people that it unfolded and it just happened to be that's who Christ came from. But this was the determined purpose of God, down to every detail of every single person who was created to be in the line of Christ. Where they lived, who they were married to, who their family was, whether they were barren or not, God, through his power, demonstrates that he alone brings forth all the conditions for salvation apart from men in the person and work of Christ. And that those who are in Christ, thinking about what we just read from 1 Corinthians, are saved because of him, apart from us. And we'll be seeing this and thinking about this in the Son of Promise, who is Isaac. So turn back to Genesis chapter 11. Speaking of genealogies, look at verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Ishka. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And we know, as I think was read, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. I read this little bit of a lineage here, which explains and teaches us about the where Abraham comes from, his father, his brother, and his nephew, as these are obviously people that the Lord ends up using to teach us about his power, his might, and his salvation. But Sarah was barren. We know this. We've been talking about this. But she was barren before the Lord called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, to whom he would make this promise. He alone, the point I made earlier, he alone creates all conditions, all circumstances, all peoples throughout all time to demonstrate his will, his purpose, his power, his love, his mercy that endures forever in bringing forth the one who would save his people from their sins. He does it in the most impossible way, if you could say it that way. And God, from cover to cover, does what he does by his power in ordaining things to happen so that no flesh glories in his presence. None. Now, people do glory in their flesh. And that is ordained by God as well, as we know. But for those that are his chosen ones, he brings this to pass in people like Abram, Sarai, Isaac, Jacob, and the distinctions that are made, the separation that exists, the difference and the distinction that God creates in two sons, like Jacob and Esau, or Isaac and Ishmael. He prefaces this by calling forth a man who is married to a barren woman. I don't know what age they were married, but God created Sarai in her mother's womb to be attractive. And Abram saw her at some point in his life and said, I want her as my wife, as an unbeliever, as a pagan. The two became one flesh. And then they realized they couldn't have kids. I was thinking about, if you read history, and I'm not presenting myself as somebody who reads a lot, the history of the kings and the kingdoms and medieval times and all that, or you watch movies sometimes, you see this. But if you think about what a king most kings are interested in is establishing their throne forever, right? And what they seek to do is to have an heir. And they are seeking to produce an heir with a woman that is fertile. Now, kings in the past have been somewhat successful in doing that, maybe through a couple of generations, but it quickly fizzles out. But no king would seek to be married to a barren woman in order to create a lineage from him. It just wouldn't happen. That's foolishness. But God creates Sarai as barren. God opens the womb, God closes the womb. He created her with defective, created her in a way where she was unable to bring forth life. It was impossible. Now, sometimes people can't bear children. They keep trying. They maybe change their diet and stuff like that, and that happens. And then they are able, and they do. And the Lord is the one ultimately that opens the womb even today. You know, think about that. Every single person that's alive, the moment of conception and the child that comes forth is ordained by God as he upholds all things by his power. And everyone is born according to his purpose. Everyone. But in this picture of a barren woman who is unable to produce children, we see that God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And yes, even the despised. In this day, she would have been despised as one who was unable to bear children. The base things of the world, those things that are not. She's not able to produce children. As a wife, she would have been seen as something less than other women, like Hagar. God chooses her and Abram to bring forth the promised one, to bring forth Christ, the lineage of Christ. Now, God has been, as we've been thinking over the last couple days, has been declaring, and it was helpful to think about the number of years that passed. It's interesting as we study the scriptures, and over the last couple days, we're really thinking, as Phil said, we're thinking about Abraham, and as you really dig in and think about the chronology and the number of years, it really lights up and it comes alive, and we can relate to it. We understand it by grace and through the understanding that we have. But that God designed this, if you want to call it a journey, from the point where Abram is about 75 years old and Sarai is about 65, and he proclaims the promise to him, calls him out, gives him spiritual life, such that Abram knows the truth. He knows the gospel. He knows the Lord Jesus Christ. God has communicated life to him. And he has spiritual life, and he knows all things. Just like we know all things. Not, we know all facts about everything, but we know the thing that illuminates all things. And even those details that we don't know yet. Words that, people use that we've never heard. And as we talk about that, like superlapsarianism, what does that mean? I never heard of that. What does it mean? And we talk about it and the meaning of it as it relates to the truth of God. And we say, yeah, that's what I know, even though I may not know how to say the word or spell it. God has implanted the seed of life in us. We have life. It grows. It is alive, and it grows as we grow in grace and knowledge. We have an anointing from the Holy One. Different ways to describe the same reality of life, spiritual life. So God has been, he declares this promise to Abraham in such a way that Abraham knows that the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior, will come from him. Which means he needs an heir. He must have somebody who comes from him. Now, as was mentioned, 75 years old, There's periods of 5, 10, 15, all the way to 25, 99, 100, 25 years elapse from the time when God first speaks to Abram. I might be off a year or two there, but that's about, you know, it's a long time. I think it's about as long as we've been a church. Think about how long that is. And what's happening during that time? Thinking about the impossibility of a barren woman having a child. Well, she's 65 and now she's 90. And I asked Wendy, hopefully it's okay, I asked her what her age was. You said you're 60-some? 68. So imagine another 22 years from now. God delays. Kind of reminds you of, hey, Lazarus is dead. Jesus is told. You know, when somebody's sick, man, we get in the car and we to the hospital. Time is of the essence. Jesus Christ waits days till he's good and rotting. There's no mistaking. So that no one will glory in his presence. No flesh will glory in his presence, right? Over and over and over again, the Lord is demonstrating his power, his choice, his election, his salvation in the person and work of Christ. I had thought about touching on the different places in, you know, Genesis 12, then in 13, again in 15, and 16. But I do want to look at 15 just for a minute, just to think about. It says in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid. And this is after God delivered the enemies of Abram in his hand, right? The victory of the kings that we heard about the other night. But time went by, and as we said, there's no scripture for him. He knows the truth. He has the gift of faith. But as he, like us, we need to be encouraged. It's by design. Do you know that? The fact that we need to be encouraged is by the design of God. And God is merciful and he is faithful. He will never allow us to fall away. We are in his hands, even though it may seem that he has departed from us. You hear the Psalms and the psalmist saying, Lord, why have you departed from me? It's as if he hasn't been here in a while. But the Lord attends to his people here, as we know from Hebrews chapter 1. In the Old Testament, in various ways and various times, the Lord spoke through visions and through the prophets and through the situations that we're even observing here. But in these latter days, today, he speaks to us through his Son. The glory of Christ in full flower by the Spirit of Christ. We have the Word of God from beginning to end that's in front of us. That God directs us to and stirs us up and gives us the key to understand it. He gives us the light shown forth in our heart as we know him, we hear his voice, and we understand. And so when he visits Abram in a vision, he says, do not be afraid. I am your shield. I am your protector. I am the one that surrounds you. Remember the song? We are like Mount Zion. And God will never allow us to be moved. That's what he's saying to Abram. Because of Christ, who will come from your body. because of the promised one. But Abraham said, Lord, what will you give me seeing I go childless? As Abram and Sarai were seeking to understand how that promise is going to come to pass, because they believed it by faith. As we said earlier, Hagar, right? The son that was produced through the means that they had available at their disposal, right? According to their flesh, they were able to produce this child. But this was not to be the heir. And of course, God says this as we thought about earlier. I want to focus our time a little bit on 18, Genesis 18. Verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. I don't know, what do you think he was thinking? Sitting in his tent door, heat of the day, it's hot out, sitting in the shade, contemplating things. We don't know what he was thinking. It's very possible that the words of the Lord are in his mind. Discouraged. Desiring to be encouraged. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, actually, let me go back in verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees. So the Lord appears to him by the terebinth trees. And he lifts his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. I couldn't help but think bringing the water and the refreshing, the washing of the feet as Mary took the costly spikenard oil and washed the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself says when you so we have this picture of what you do to the least of these you have done to me. And here standing before him is the Lord. In a visible form, the Lord appeared to him. There are three men, two of which are angels. If you look in the next chapter, these two go to Sodom, these two angels, to rescue Lot. But I believe one of them was Christ, in a visible form that he could see. So Abraham hurries into the tent. He engages Sarah and some of his staff to prepare this meal so that they could eat. And then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, Here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. I will return to you. I, the giver of life, will return to you. Right? What does it say in John chapter 1? About the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This life, the one who is life, who is the creator of heaven and earth, the one who brings forth that from which is nothing, says to Sarah and to Abraham, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. In other words, this child will be born according to the promise that God made before time began, and that was declared to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and was declared to Abraham 25 years earlier, and continued to be declared to Abraham during that 25-year period up until the appointed time when Sarah was now 90 years old, and she as good as dead. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Even if she was able to bear children, which she wasn't, she was past the age. God made sure of it. God ordered it to make plain, to make obvious, to declare with all simplicity that life comes from him, that salvation is of the Lord. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a son since I am old? Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And then he restates, at the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And flip over to Genesis 21, which records the birth. I want to turn to a place that we've looked at recently. That this statement, "Is there anything too hard for me?" comes up. And again, the Lord creates the circumstance such that it would seem impossible. What is impossible with men, right? God brings forth, and he ordains it to be so, to declare that it is of grace and not of works. Doesn't it just teach us and show us the spiritual blindness of men who read the same book we read, the Bible, and they read it from cover to cover, and they learn it, they memorize it, they have it written, as it were, on their foreheads, and yet they're blind to the reality of the truth. They don't see because God has blinded them through his wisdom, which is foolishness to them. Through the wisdom of God, or by the wisdom of God, through the foolishness of the salvation that comes through Christ alone, that is inaccessible to the flesh, that which seems to be nothing, God destroys the wisdom of this world, that which seems to be something, to bring it to nothing. But at the very same time, and well, but it's part of the same thing. God, through the foolishness, he makes it foolish in their eyes, such that he sends them strong delusion to believe the lie. And we hear this. We hear this when we talk to people about the gospel. You see people write, well, that's just absolutely foolishness to say, for example, that God does it all and that I have nothing to do with it. You mean there's no cause in the salvific plan where I and my faith and my ascent have anything to do with my salvation? And the answer is no. Does God produce fruit? Does God bring forth faith? Does God bring forth the pure and unadulterated and glorious confession of the truth in his people where there is no sin? Yes. But that's not the condition. That's not the cause. That is the fruit of the one who is the promise. That comes forth by the power of God, as he clearly demonstrates and declares to the world, but only reveals to his people. Yeah, I said I wanted to... Jeremiah... Probably wondering where we were going. Jeremiah 32. Because this is the same thing. This is all part of the same thing. It's the same gospel that was the joy and delight of Jeremiah, as we've been thinking, against the backdrop of great discouragement and great persecution, such that people wanted to, they threw him in a pit, in the mire. They wanted to kill him. They said all manner of evil against him falsely. In Jeremiah 32, we see the outworking of the promised one and the glory of the salvation that God ordains through Christ, that he makes his people to see. And he speaks in this way in Jeremiah 32, verse 16. Now, when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. Now, if you remember, he just buys a piece of land. Talk about foolish in the eyes of the world. Now, some of us in real estate here, you know, real estate property values ebb and flow based on different things. You know, sometimes the city will start getting a little rough, and so the property values go down. So you might not want to buy there, but you buy somewhere where people really want to live. How many people want to live in a place where a foreign army has come in and invaded it? He buys this piece of property from a relative against everything that looks to be as it is, as he's experienced, as anyone would experience. You'd say, you don't want to buy a piece of property. What is that worth? You can't even go live on it. You'll be consumed by your enemies. So he delivers the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Jeremiah prays to the Lord, saying, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands." That's the glory of God revealed to Moses in the rock. That's the gospel. Loving kindness. When God loves you, he saves you. There is no other love of God. And if he doesn't love you, he repays the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You know, Jeremiah was a super lapsarian. Is that how we say that? He knew the God of salvation, and he knew the God of judgment. What has he been declaring to God's own people, the natural descendants of Abraham? for decades. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is to this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror, and have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. When he says that, he's not saying, you know, they were breaking too many commandments. What he's saying is that they are disobedient to the gospel. They hate the God of Abraham, just like we thought about the other night, where the Pharisees said, our father is Abraham. And Jesus said, if you were of your father Abraham spiritually, you would do the works of Abraham, which is to believe in me as they are in me. But there is no truth in you. And so Israel, much of Israel, the majority of Israel, who are physical descendants of Abraham, is apostate. And only a small remnant count for the seed, the spiritual seed of Abraham. But all the rest, as they're confronted, as we said, they read the scriptures. Back then, they saw the signs and wonders. They saw the power of God with their own eyes. They heard it with their ears. They heard the prophets rising up early, declaring the truth all day long, every day, as it were. And yet they were blind and could not see. They have done, it's interesting, without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? It says they have done nothing of all that you commanded them. Wait a minute. Do you mean that nobody brought any sacrifices? Do you mean nobody was circumcised? You mean nobody prayed to God? Well, they did that. They did a lot of it. But without faith, without being reconciled by the blood of Christ, all of that is nothing. It is wickedness before God. And it is rank disobedience of the worst sort by those who are naturally the Israel of God, to whom were given the prophets, the law, the ceremonies, the festivals, the sacrifices. Look, Jeremiah says, the siege mounds, they have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. He knows that this is the justice of God. He knows that it is right. These judgments, as it says in Psalm 19, the judgments of God, his ways are sweeter than honey to the people of God. They're not a bitter pill. We don't go, oh man, don't talk about that. Jeremiah knows this. He's not making a plea for the people of Israel to say, well, you know, they're trying. They're sincere. What you have spoken, Jeremiah says, has happened, as he prays to God. There, you see it, right there it is. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses, yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then the Lord answers Jeremiah. Very similar in a way to what Abraham and Sarah faced in the impossibility of things. Here's Jeremiah in the midst of a people who are under the wrath and judgment of God. And yet the promise of God burns in his bones like a fire that cannot be extinguished, because it's of the Lord. It is the life of Christ in him, which can never be put to death. The Lord encourages him and us when he says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Therefore, thus says the Lord, "Behold, I will give this city." All right, we're not, for sake of time, we're going to skip over. He is going to do what he says he's going to do. But look over to verse 36. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. Behold, the city that Jeremiah was looking for and to was the heavenly Jerusalem whose builder and maker is God. That's the city that he is looking for. And when he looks at the physical nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem in his day, he didn't see anything having to do with the truth. He said, truth is gone in the streets. So God says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them." The children after them are not their physical descendants. It is the spiritual descendants of Abraham. This is the promise of God that was made to Abraham, that is brought into existence by the power and the life of Christ in the son of promise, Isaac, that is now being declared by God to Jeremiah in the reminder of what he already knows. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart." God says, with all his heart, with all his soul, he rejoices over you to do good to you. That's not a well-meant offer. That's not a half-hearted attempt to save. That is not a conflicted will that is being declared by God to Jeremiah. That is God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who establishes salvation apart from men, and the one who in Christ brings forth life because of Christ in time. "For thus says the Lord," in verse 42, "just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And the fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given into the land of the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money." So as much as this looked like a foolish purchase, because it wasn't about buying a piece of land, it was about the inheritance. It was about the promise. When Jeremiah bought this piece of property, it wasn't an investment which he hoped to make money on in the future. It was the exercise. It was the testing, as it were, the examination, God revealing the authenticity and the genuineness of the faith that he had given to this man. And God is encouraging him in it. "Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowlands, in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord." Let's turn, let's go back to Genesis. I'm going to have to, I won't end up being able to touch on all that I wanted to, but Genesis 21, let's read about this quickly. 21 verse 1, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived where she wasn't able to conceive before. It was a miracle. And bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And so the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And so we thought about the rejoicing. God has brought to pass the promise. It's not Ishmael, Abraham, it's Isaac, the son of promise. The way in which God brought forth Isaac in the life of Abraham and Sarah and before Ishmael and Hagar, as they saw this right in front of their very eyes. They, you know, think about it. Hagar, who despised Sarai, because she was able to give birth and Sarai wasn't, years before, 13, 14 years before. Here's this old lady gives birth. They saw the miracle, didn't they? They beheld the glory and power of God. And I know we should assume that this is the case, that Abraham and Sarah, as they spoke about this as husband and wife through these decades, that Hagar and her son in the latter years would have heard about the promise that God had made. It's not like they didn't hear that. They lived in the same space. And now it comes to pass. And the son of the bondwoman, as we thought the other night, scoffs at the son of promise. The foolishness of the gospel preached in front of Ishmael and Hagar, in all their thinking that their life, you know, not that they thought about this particularly consciously day to day, but they assumed that their life comes from them, right? Hagar rejoiced in her ability to give Abraham a son. Just like people who were born out of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai gives birth to bondage. And the bondage that God brings forth in the religious who think that they, through their strength, have achieved or can achieve to salvation. That is the very definition of bondage. They gloried in their flesh. They gloried in the thought that they had the ability to create life. But God brings that to nothing, as he brings forth the impossible. He brings forth life by the miracle and by his power and through his son. What I wanted to do, and I'll just very briefly, because we need to finish, is to think about right after this, after Isaac is weaned. So he's, I don't know, 4 or 5 years old. He's not, just after this, the Lord instructs Abraham, as we know, to bring his son, who he waited for 25 years. He says, go sacrifice him. And Abraham did that. He, in his own mind, he sacrificed his son. In his own mind, his son was as good as dead. Why would he do that? Right? Why would Abraham, you know, think about the trial and the striving, in a sense, to understand, and God's working this out over years and years and years. And here comes this son of promise, and God says, go sacrifice him. So turn back to Hebrews 11. I think we're probably all familiar with this, but I want to read this, and just we'll kind of close with this. Especially I'm thinking about the children, you know, the younger among us, and saying, why would God ask Abraham to sacrifice his son that he promised him? That is the promise of Christ through him. That Abraham knew there had to be an heir. And God says, through him all nations will be blessed. And then God says, go sacrifice him. I mean, the short answer to this, why was Abraham willing to do this? Why did he do this figuratively? He didn't actually kill his son. He was stopped short. He had the, I guess, the knife in his hand. He had laid his son on this, he prepared this place for this sacrifice, and he was literally about to do what the Lord had commanded. Why would Abraham do that? Why would Abraham kill the son of promise? The answer is simply this: because he knew he was a son of promise. It's that simple. He knew without a shadow of a doubt that this was the son of promise. You might say, well, that sounds like foolishness. What he knew by faith, right, in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, he gave birth to Ishmael through Hagar, but this means the only begotten son through whom the promise was made. It means that if this one dies, in a manner of speaking, there is no promise. He can't turn back to Ishmael or some other child. So why did he do this in a figurative sense? Who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. In Isaac. It's not just a son, but in this named son, the one that he knew that had come forth by the power of God in the barren womb of Sarah. Well, here's the answer. He reasoned, he knew. And you think about offering up your son or daughter. How sure would you have to be that God was able to raise him from the dead? Right? So the reason that Abraham was obedient to God in killing his son is because he knew without a shadow of a doubt that God would have to raise Isaac back up from the dead. That transcends all natural understanding. That transcends all the wisdom of the world. That is a heavenly conviction that had no doubt There was no doubt because he was going to kill his son. He wasn't a lunatic. He wasn't a father that didn't care for his son. He was a father that anticipated this son. The Lord brought him forth by the power of his word. And now he's obedient to God and ready to slay his son because he knew that God would have to raise him from the dead. You might say, you know, we've heard this in the past. You know, we don't want to put God in a box. Right? We've heard people say that. We don't want to say that God is constrained to do something. He can do whatever he wants. Oh no, he can't. God would have had to raise Isaac up because he made a promise. The Christ has to come, and he will come. This testing of Abraham is not like, you know, people in false religion say this all the time. You know, God tests us and he wants to see where we're going to fall. Is God, when he says this to Abraham, is God wondering what Abraham's going to do? It's his power that causes the obedience to truth, to Christ. It is spiritual life whereby Abraham understands all things. God is, when you think about testing, I think the word means examine, kind of lay bare the reality of what that is. And God does that. God actually tests, in a sense. He brings trials and circumstances. He brings the impossible to the church, to the people of God, who outwardly confess the truth. And some fall away. But those who are his never fall away because he himself keeps them. So while he tests them, as we think about 1 Peter, you know, though we go through trials and tribulation and our faith is tested in the fires of trials and tribulations, the whole purpose of it is that the genuineness, the reality of the supernatural power of God in the hearts and minds of God's people would shine forth to the glory of God. And we are taught throughout our lives, as God sanctifies us, cleanses and as it were, purifies us, he burns away the dross and mixture, the mixture of our the remnants of the flesh that's about us. It's not like we are, you know, he doesn't burn and try our faith where we're Arminians and then we kind of come into, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the faith that God gives in the truth. We understand the truth from the beginning of our life. We have an anointing from the Holy One. We're going to finish with 1 John 2 because that's what the apostle says to the church, to us today. The Lord, through John, says this to us, to our encouragement. 1 John 2, verse 20. Our brother's been in here recently in Bible instruction, and it's so very encouraging, the plain and simple truth that is declared. After having spoken about those who go out from among us, they went out from us, but they were not of us. The winnowing fires, the chaff is being separated from the wheat. In the church, the visible church of Jesus Christ, we've seen this in our experience. Where if they had been of us, if they had been of the Lord, if they had been of the spiritual descendants of Abraham, they would not have departed. But they did depart so that it might be made manifest. That the church would know that the faith that they supposedly had wasn't genuine. It wasn't of God. It was something that came from the flesh for a period of time. That none of them were of us. That's pretty absolute. None. Those who depart the true church of Jesus Christ, those who identify with and confess the truth and make proper distinctions that such that people would regard them as believers for a time, if they leave that and they turn their back, as we read in Psalm 73, they're not leaving A lot of times, the people we know, they haven't left to go to become outward pagans. They are now enjoying the great Reformed faith. And they have many things, their heart's desire. Spouses for their children's, a larger set of employment opportunities, the good feeling that I get when I sit with a large group of people or I go to the classes meetings and I can be connected to all these other people that are so pious and humble. But to the people of God who are preserved by the power of God, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. You have been given life by Christ himself. At the appointed time, Christ says, I will save you. I will give you life. And when I do, when Christ gives life to his people, he says, you know all things. I have not written to you because you need to be brought into the great traditions of Reformed theology. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. But I am writing to you because you know it. And the truth that you know, that incorruptible seed that is implanted in the hearts and minds of God's people, there is no lie, there is no deceit in what God makes his people to know about him. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. We are in him. And he has become for us wisdom, sanctification. He is our salvation. He is our righteousness. He is our life. Who is a liar but denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Savior who came, simply put, to save his people from their sins and to establish them in the kingdom of his Father. That's the simple truth, the gospel of what Christ has done according to the will and purpose of God the Father, and then brings to pass as he brings to life those who are his. He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son, the truth about the Father and the truth about the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, because those who were there for a while and left, they heard and they confessed, but it didn't abide in them. It wasn't who they were. Christ did not dwell in them. They just tasted of it, as it were. You also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us. Isaac to Abraham was the son of promise. And it wasn't just about having a kid. It was the promise of the Messiah who was to come. It was the promise of God to him and to all of his descendants, the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Whether they are Jews or Greeks, slave or free, male or female, it is the promise of eternal life. Why do we talk about these things in closing? Why do we focus making distinctions, encouraging day after day after day? It's not tedious. If it seems tedious to you, then that means you're not encouraged by it. And there is likely no life in you. There is no life in you if what you hear in the truth is not encouraging to you. Now, sometimes we can be sleepy. Sometimes we can be tired. Sometimes we can be distracted. And we may not be encouraged at a certain time, as someone standing there preaching and laboring for you. But if you are His, He will visit you. He will encourage you. And He will say, do not be afraid. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, meaning teach you as if you don't know. Because you already know. That's what He's already said. But as the same anointing teaches you, that has taught you from the beginning and continues to teach you and renew you by the faithfulness of God and according to His mercy which endures forever, teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. Just in closing, Isaac was the son of promise. In the son of promise is the picture and the descendancy of the Christ, who is the promise of the Father. And His bringing Christ into the world through the lineage that we can read about in Matthew 1, even His birth was not according to the natural way that men and women come together and have children. It was a heavenly birth. But this lineage and the purpose and all the details of that lineage and all the centuries and years that unfold teaches us and declares to us the absolute perfection of God in His promise to His people and to the seed, who is Christ. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of this promise. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the comfort of Scripture, which is unified in revealing the truth of Your glory and in the person and work of our Savior and our Lord, the Christ. We pray as we participate and engage in the eating of the bread and drinking of the wine, as we think about the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, as He was offered up as that spotless lamb to take away the sins of all of His people, all of the spiritual descendants of Abraham, all of those who You love and have given Your Son for, that we might be encouraged together in the worship of Christ and what He has done in the glory of His work, wherein He has accomplished salvation, all by Himself. May You humble us. May You convict us of our sin. May You stir us up as Your chosen generation to live before You day by day in all humility, loving the brethren and hastening the day of the return of our Savior and our Lord. And we ask these things in His great name. Amen. So let's go ahead and...